12th. That's a Thursday night. Is it at Rosen?
Yes.
Okay, at Rosen. If you're interested, and you can go there and hear more as well. I think I counted correctly. That's praise to our God in four different languages. I mean, it's three more than I knew. But that was fantastic. Well, let me begin by asking you a question. What kind or what form of government is best? And you say, well, duh, Scott, we do live in the good old U.S. of A. Of course, that would be a democracy, or more technically, a republic, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, where the people elect others to represent them. Okay, so a republic, kind of like the one we have, which could barely avoid a government shutdown this weekend. And even when they approve that spending measure, it only takes us till September, and it will simply add to the national debt of $14.3 trillion, equivalent to about $45,000 per person living in the United States today. And I mean, is that Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or Independent or Tea Party? Oh, you say, well, okay, maybe not. Maybe I'm really kind of a closet socialist anyway. Well, not communism, which is really just a guise for totalitarianism, but socialism, where we look out for the common person, the laborer, where we all share equally. I won't get into all of the philosophical reasons why a forced redistribution of wealth and a mandated equality has yet proven to work. Many of you are much better suited to the task than I. It does seem to have its challenges. And so you say, well, maybe that's a problem. Maybe it's no government. Anarchy would be best. You know, where no one is really in charge, where we agree to just get along, eliminate laws, and allow all of the natural goodness of people to come to the fore. Like that'll work. Okay, maybe a monarchy, you know, divine right of kings and all that, or better yet, a theocracy, which is where we're headed anyway, where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords rules. But maybe until then, how about a rule of law based on religion? Well, which one? A Sharia law? You know, we'll have a burqa cell in the commons after the service? Well, no, how about a law based on the Ten Commandments? Yeah, maybe we should post them in all of the courthouses and the public buildings. After all, our country is based on the Judeo-Christian ethic, right? Well, maybe deciding which form of government is best would be a bit challenging. So maybe here's another question for you. What is our response as Christians to be toward government, regardless of its form? Whether we live in the good old U.S. of A, or Iran, or Russia, or China, or England, or Libya. You see, this is a better question because the scripture actually addresses this one. We're studying the book of Romans, where Paul spent the first 11 chapters putting the gospel of Jesus Christ gloriously on display. Then in chapter 12, he transitioned to application. This is how the gospel changes our lives. We're no longer to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We've seen that this transformation changes the way that we think about others. We stop thinking too highly of ourselves. We start loving and serving one another in the church family. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel also changes the way that we treat those outside the family, that is, non-Christians. The scripture tells us that we will be mistreated as followers of Christ, opposed, persecuted, the objects of scorn and ridicule, even evil. So how then as Christians do we respond? We saw last week, as believers, we bless those who persecute us. We don't pay back evil for evil. We do what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, we live at peace with all people. We never take our own revenge. Instead, we leave room for God's wrath. In fact, Paul actually said, if our enemy's hungry, well, we feed him. And if he's thirsty, we give him something to drink. In short, we're not overcome with evil, but we overcome evil with good. And you may have thought, based on that description, well, that sounds a little anarchist. I mean, like we got no rules, no payback, que sera, sera, whatever will be. I guess we'll just wait till the final judgment when God will balance the books. Not exactly. Romans continues with our text today to the Christian's response to governing authorities. Those authorities, by the way, which are servants of God to administer or execute justice today. Read it with me. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and following say this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes on April 15th. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Paul gives some clear instructions to us as citizens, how we are to respond to governing authorities. Now, as we are prone to do, we immediately start thinking of the exceptions, don't we? I mean, come on. We're going to submit to them as long as they do what's right, as long as they treat us rightly, as long as they don't abuse us, as long as they don't forbid us from doing right or commanding us to do something wrong. I mean, come on, Scott, those protesters in Egypt a few months ago and the ones in Syria today, the ones who just got killed a few days ago, they were right, right? The rebels in Libya, they're right, right? I mean, shouldn't we arm them? Shouldn't Christians be involved in the overthrow of that madman Muammar Gaddafi? I mean, sometimes we should rise up against government, right? I mean, after all, our American patriots were right when they rebelled in the American Revolution, right? I'll let you deal with that. Things get a little muddled, don't they? And the truth is, the text doesn't give us the answer to all of that. Yes, I know we think of the biblical examples of not submitting to governing authorities and actually rebelling against them. Consider the Exodus from Egypt. I mean, really, wasn't that a form of slave revolt? And even before that, when the Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives to kill the Hebrew male babies, they were right to disobey. The scripture commends them for their actions. A little later, when Rahab hid the spies from their governing authorities, she was right. Speed forward to the book of Daniel. I mean, that book is full of civil disobedience. In chapter 3, that Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar built this huge statue, an idol of himself, and decreed that everyone should bow down to it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they rightly refused to bow. That would have been idolatry. It was right to rebel against the king. They were thrown into the fiery furnace, and remember, God rescued them A few chapters later, chapter 6, now under the Medo-Persian Empire, the ruler Darius was duped into signing a new law declaring that for 30 days, subjects in his kingdom could pray to no god, well, except him. It was kind of a God for a month program. Daniel rightly refused to obey, continued to pray to his true God. He was thrown into the lion's den, and God protected him because, of course, he was right. So it's right to disobey and not do something the governing authorities tell you to do if they're wrong. You don't bow down. Go to the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were preaching the gospel. Not only that, they were healing people in the name of Jesus. I mean, that guy who was at the Gate Beautiful who had been lame since birth, healed him. He went running and jumping into the temple, caused quite an uproar because, you see, the problem was the religious leaders, the governing authorities, were the ones who would crucify Jesus. So these governing authorities brought Peter and John before them and commanded them not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you," that means to obey you, "rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Translated, take a flying leap, boys. We must obey God instead of you. So, if governing authorities tell you to do something you shouldn't, you disobey. Obey God rather than men. If they tell you not to do something that you should, you disobey. You obey God rather than men. But please notice, in each of these cases, it was not mere defiance of the government, but rather it was submission to God. If the state commands what God forbids, or if the state forbids what God commands, yes, we obey. Okay, we got that out of the way. Now that we've dealt with the exceptions, can we focus for a moment on the text? You see, Paul doesn't deal with all of the reasonable objections and ramifications of transformed living. So let's take the rest of our time to focus on what he does say and try to do what he says. We're going to follow this simple outline: submit to governing authorities and give them what you owe them. Now, as I've said, Paul does not endorse a particular form of government. I know that may come as a shock to us, but he does not endorse a particular form of government. He simply says, submit. And the Word of God has found its way to people under all kinds of governments: democracies, republics, monarchies, totalitarian regimes, dictatorships. Paul assumes that we are all under some governing authority and that we should be in subjection to them. See, let me also say this. The Word of God assumes authority and it commands proper respect and submission. Now this respect and submission has nothing to do with inferiority and superiority. It has everything to do with function, proper functioning within society, within the church, and within the home. Consider, for example, Christians are told to submit to one another. Slaves are told to submit to their masters. Today we would say employees are supposed to submit to their employers. This may come as a shock to some of the people in the younger generation with a sense of entitlement. Do what they say. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Seems a little outdated, but you know, it is how God set up the home. Children are supposed to submit to their parents. And Christians are supposed to submit to their church leadership, which is why you need to be in a church, namely elders. And then citizens are supposed to submit to governing authorities. You see, the Bible never presupposes that those in authority, those on that list, are always right. And sometimes, and perhaps often, they aren't. Paul found himself on the wrong side of the law regularly, found himself beaten, arrested, and jailed. Peter and John, as we've seen, were commanded not to preach Jesus. The state, the Jewish and Roman governments stood actively opposed to Christianity for centuries, actively opposed. And it was the governing authorities who put Jesus to death. In other words, governments can be wrong. That is not the point. Here, Paul says, submit. Why? He gives four very strong reasons. First, governing authorities are established by God. In fact, he says there is no authority, no means none, no authority except from God. Meaning, even the ones that we see as less than godly still have derivative authority. What that means is their authority is derived from God. Here are a couple of biblical examples of this truth. You remember that Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, the one who erected the 90-foot statue and told everyone, bow? In the very next chapter, God got tired of this king's pride and told him through a vision, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't calm down, I'm going to drive you away and make you crazy. In fact, when Daniel interpreted the dream for him, he said, this is what God wants you to learn, Nebuchadnezzar, and I suggest this is what we need to learn. 7 periods or 7 years of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God's in charge. A year later, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have forgotten that little vision, walked out on the roof of one of his palaces one day and said, my, look at this great city that I've built. I mean, check out Babylon. I've built it to reflect my power and my glory, and bam, like a hammer, God fulfilled the vision, drove him away, drove him crazy. He started eating grass like a cow. His hair grew wild. His nails grew to be like claws. He was one crazy, scary dude living with animals for about 7 years. At the end of that time, God returned his senses, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar then said. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, ready? God is in charge. He raises rulers up and he takes them down. They serve at his bidding. In fact, Paul goes on in Romans 13 to say that the government, this is crazy, that the government is a minister of God to you for good. That word minister is the same word from which we get our word deacons. It's the word diakonos. It's used of servants of God. Government, they're servants of God. Did you know that rulers and presidents and congressmen and congresswomen and policemen and civil servants and tax collectors are ministers of God like angels and pastors and deacons? You say, well, maybe demon deacons. Whether you realize it or not, or they realize it or not, they are there to serve God and his purposes on earth. He's in charge. Second example of rulers being raised up to accomplish God's purposes is found in the story of Jesus and his arrest before Pilate. We know the story. Jesus was, as he was being interrogated by Pilate, remained silent as prophesied in Isaiah 53. At one point, Pilate becomes frustrated, says to Jesus, you don't speak to me. What is wrong with you? Don't you know that I'm in charge? Don't you know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you." To which Jesus responded, "You puny potentate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You're not in charge. I am." Even in crucifying Jesus, the most heinous evil act ever perpetrated by humankind, Acts 2 says that Jesus was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God's in charge. I could talk about Pharaoh, how God raised him up. The one who ruthlessly enslaved the Israelites, God raised him up for a purpose, to display his own power in him through the plagues and then bring him down. God is in charge. He raises leaders, rulers, kings, presidents, governments up to be his servants, and he takes them down. Second reason Paul gives for submitting to governing authorities is found in verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." The second reason is very simply this: to oppose governing authorities is to invite condemnation and punishment. For, verse 3, "rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." It goes further in verse 4. "Do what is evil, then be afraid. For it," that is the governing authority, "does not bear the sword for nothing. For it," he repeats it, "is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Several important truths here. First, governing authorities have the responsibility to maintain order and carry out God's purposes on earth. And immediately, again, you're thinking, but what if the government is doing evil? Okay, sometimes they will. That's not Paul's point. His point is that they are in place by God to bring about good. And if citizens do evil, rulers are there to execute judgment and punishment. In fact, Paul says that by doing so, they are ministers of God, avengers to bring wrath on evildoers. The strong and clear truth is they carry out God's wrath. The word wrath is used in the book of Romans to speak of God's wrath on evildoers. Now listen, now. You see, this takes us back to last week. As individual followers of Christ, we do not seek revenge, but we leave room for God's wrath. Now, obviously, this will find fulfillment in the future judgment when God balances the books, but Paul suggests now governing authorities are in place to carry out God's wrath today. Meaning, no, we don't live in anarchy. Rules, laws are supposed to maintain order, to reward and commend the good and restrain and punish the evil. And now listen, I want you to hear this because you may have had a question about this last week. What that means is this, I've chosen my wording very carefully. While we don't seek personal retribution for evil committed against us, we may allow and even seek the governing authorities to do their job and carry out punishment against those who have done wrong. Are you with me? So let me give you an illustration. If someone tries to jack your car, you might open the door for them and give them the keys right before you call 911. That's what the government is there for. Paul suggests that fear of reprisal, break the law, and pay the consequences is motivation. This is supposed to be a deterrent to crime, to evil. It is, after all, he says, why they carry the sword. They don't do it for nothing. They carry the sword to avenge and exact God's wrath. Lots of discussion about the sword. Some suggest that this passage supports the death penalty or capital punishment, putting to death certain people for certain crimes like murder. I frankly don't know how we can get away from the idea of capital punishment in this passage, but I think the text is teaching much more than that. You see, the sword is a symbol of strength and the ability to carry out punitive action, ensuring, get this, ensuring both compliance to a set of laws, that's why policemen carry guns, as well as punishment for breaking a set of laws, meaning a sword to round up evildoers and confine them if necessary. And in the context of Roman and Jewish society, the sword was also an instrument for capital punishment. Again, I'm not sure that one can or even should escape the idea in this passage, nor do I think we should camp on it. It's much broader than that. Leads to the third reason. We obey the governing authorities. I've already made reference to it. In addition to fear of reprisal, there is also the motivation for praise. You see, governing authorities, in addition to restraining evil, should also praise or promote the good. A government, if it's doing good, will issue citations for good and award medals and plaques and things like that. Our government does that every once in a while. They should. Verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. That is governing authorities. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. They are to promote the good and reward the good. Quickly, fourth reason Paul cites it's necessary to be submissive is found in verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, in other words, not only be for fear of reprisal, and I want you to get this, but also for conscience' sake. Make sure that you catch what Paul is saying. We not only keep the law to keep from getting in trouble, all right? We don't just keep the law to keep from getting in trouble. We don't just obey the speed limit to keep from getting a ticket. We do so because it is the right thing to do. God has commanded it. Governing authorities are His ministers carrying out His purposes. So we obey for conscience' sake, meaning it's right. Our own conscience will then commend or condemn us. So what if you get away with breaking the law? So what if no one catches you? You are still guilty before God, and your conscience will condemn you, make you feel guilty, because you are. We don't not shoplift because we don't want to get caught. We don't not shoplift because it's right. Obey the law. It's not a matter of getting away with something. It's a matter of obeying God. And so Paul concludes in verses 6 and 7, since governing authorities are God's ministers, he says, pay them. Support them in pay and in fear and in honor. Look at it. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. He repeats it again. Devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due them. Give them what you owe. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. This one's going to get some of you. Honor to whom honor. It's an appropriate passage for April 10th. You pay taxes like me. And maybe you, like me, have done so grudgingly. I have, up till this week. I mailed them in this week. I didn't mail them in early. I mailed them in this week. with a little different attitude. See, Paul says when you pay taxes, you're paying God's servants. This puts a little different spin on April 15th, don't you think? Meaning, if you cheat on your taxes, you are resisting God and His purposes. And you say, but I don't like what they're doing with my tax money. Fine. Do you think the emperors of Rome handled taxes rightly in their sinful and decadent lifestyles? They paved roads, they paid armies, they built cities, paving the way for the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be spread. God's in charge, they aren't. So when you pay your taxes, do it with the right attitude. Give taxes or customs, basically the same word, to whom it is due, and let God deal with the way our government handles or mishandles some of it and funds pork barrel projects and plunges us into further massive debt. Not my problem. Pay. It's due them. And fear their reprisal. Don't break the law, even if you can get away with it. The old illustration, 2 o'clock in the morning, you come to a stoplight that's red. Do you go through it? Give honor to whom honor is due. It is shameful the way some Christians speak of our current administration. I will go further and say it is sinful the way some Christians speak of our current administration. You can oppose policies all you want, but give honor to whom honor is due. President, vice president, members of Congress, governors, state representatives, police forces, judges, tax collectors. The list goes on and on. In fact, this morning I am excited to be able to introduce to you one such member. I don't know if many of you do, some of you don't know that we are honored to have in our church a member of the North Carolina Senate, Dan Suchek. And I'm going to ask Dan, wherever he is, to come and join me. There he is. Come and join me. I don't know how much you know about Dan. I'm going to. He's a West Point graduate, former officer in the U.S. Army, then a young life director. That's a little bit the same. Employed at Samaritan's Purse, who then sensed God's call to be a minister in governing authorities. And so I asked Dan to come and to share some thoughts about all of this and how he sees what he does as ministry in governing authorities. So Dan, would you share?
Is this all right? This is the right one. Good. Hey, thank you very much, Scott. I want to start with, of all the questions and inquiries I get, there are two questions I get most often. The first one is, what inspired you to run for office? Or more likely, it's phrased, what possessed you to run for office? And the second one is, what surprises you most about your time there? I can remember a specific time a few years back when this question kind of started formulating in my mind. I was with Samaritan's Purse. We were in South Sudan. We were looking at really the tragedy that had been occurring there for some time and making an impact there. And after a surprisingly delicious meal of freshly cooked goat, I was sitting in a small little building and a thought occurred to me. And the question in my mind was, what is the number one cause of human suffering in the world? And I'd been through disasters, earthquakes, and war, and pestilence, and famine, and tsunamis. And my conclusion to this was incompetent and corrupt government. One of the things I saw was, a good example was in Sri Lanka after the tsunami hit there. We had a small little village we were trying to reach with some medicine, some food, some supplies, and the government got in our way because they said that village had voted against us in the last election, so we don't want you going there to help them. And another great example is right here in our home hemisphere. We had two earthquakes back-to-back that most people know the first one, not so much of the second one. We had a big earthquake in Haiti. And Samaritan's Purse and lots of organizations have been down there for years trying to restore order and get people back on their feet, and we'll be there for years again. But a lot of people aren't aware of, a few weeks after that, we had a earthquake 500 times greater in Chile. Now, Haiti is well known to be probably the least competent government in the Western Hemisphere. Chile is well known to be one of the most, if not the most, competent government in Latin America. Within 3 weeks, our small team was already kind of done what they were doing. The government and the police force had restored order. Shops had opened again. And you can see a big difference in the suffering of people in just those two scenarios there. But that was a little bit of what Supraya really inspired me to be part of that. Now, my journey there, we talked a little bit about, it was really pretty much your standard career path. You attack helicopter pilot in the Army, youth ministry, disaster relief, and then into government. And this is exactly what my high school guidance counselor and I lined up right through high school. So it's worked out well. But really, there is a common thread through all these things. When I look at where my passion is, it's always been to be part of something bigger than myself and to have a positive impact on people around me, to have an impact on people's lives. And that's what I've been able to do through these three areas. We talked a little bit about calling, and this is a little bit of a different definition of calling, but when you look at where your passions and your skills and your experiences line up in a way beyond that you could really plan. I look at my time with Young Life and being able to work with high school students. Now, if you can go up to a high school freshman at a football game and start a cold conversation, you can do anything with any adult on a campaign trail. You get a thick skin being in the Army. You learn about discipline and leadership. And Samaritan's Purse worked with governments. Our biggest challenge in trying to serve people was, how do we get through the bureaucracy, corruption of governments to give something free to someone in need? It always baffled me that people got in our way when that was our primary goal. Now, that was a little bit about the journey that got me to where I am. The second question was, what surprised me most? One of the things that surprised me most was the fact that I have to be guarded all the time. Anything I say, anything I do can show up on the front page of the paper the next day. As I learned without being prepared, I was on one day in Raleigh. Someone comes in the next day and said, I saw you on the news last night. I wasn't aware I was going to be on the news the night before. I said, how'd I do? They said, you did fine. You did okay. You didn't say anything improper. But that's a far, far journey away from the old days of Young Life, when I would do things like hype a bunch of high school students up on Mountain Dew and Krispy Kreme donuts and say, let's do a scavenger hunt, and send them out to do things like, you get 1,000 points for a cow patty or roadkill. Or my favorite, which looking back on maybe wasn't the wisest, was you give them extra points, because unlike the budget, you can just add extra zeros to points in scavenger hunts and no one cares. So 10,000 points for something that just plain surprises me. A bunch of high school students can come up with some very innovative things if you're going to give them 10,000 points. But in a more serious note, the thing that has most pleasantly surprised me has been the Christianity and spiritual walk I've seen in the legislatures, especially the freshmen that we've run into. We have a group called Capital Commission, which is a group that has decided to hold a Bible study for legislators. And every Monday night we meet together and we're going through the book of James, which is very, very interesting for a bunch of politicians when it talks about your tongue being a source of so many kinds of evil. I can't wait till we actually discuss that. It'll be interesting. But we've got a ministry out there, and it's full, majority of freshmen, which is the future leadership of North Carolina government. But something else I've also been, it's been an honor to be a part of, was on Wednesday afternoons we have a chapel service. I was asked to sponsor and lead this, and what we do is, for 30 minutes at lunch on Wednesday, right in the middle of the week, we take a break from all that we're doing, and we sing some songs, and we hear from one of the legislators, and we take a piece of time to push away all our responsibilities and all our stresses and all our responsibilities, and just acknowledge our time before God and our really helplessness before Him. The guidance I've given all the legislators in this time is, I don't want to discuss theology or any kind of debatable points. I used the scripture when I asked him to speak from when we had the demon-possessed man who had the legion inside of him, and afterwards he said, I want to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, go back to your town and tell the people what the Lord has done for you. And I thought the best thing I could do is get a bunch of legislators to say, share what scripture's on your heart. You can't debate what God has shared in your life. And I figured that would be a very genuine and meaningful time there. And the last thing is, when we caucus together, now caucus is a very fancy word for a bunch of people getting together to meet in secret, now, which is legal, by the way, but when we meet together, one of the most encouraging things is the president pro tem of the Senate, the leader of the Senate, when we get together, always opens our sessions in prayer. And it's been encouraging to me, and that was one of the reasons why I ran. This guy looked at the character of the people who'd be in leadership and said, these are people I can work with and support. Because like you, I'm under authority of the government as well. And that's what I'd like to leave you with is, as we look at government and hopefully give you a little bit of insight into our daily workings, the thing I can ask mostly of you is your prayers. That you continue to pray for us legislators, our families, for our decisions, and that you would lift us up as we're commanded in Scripture to do. And that may be one of the most important things you can do for us. So thank you for your time, and appreciate just an opportunity to share with you.
Thank you. Thanks. I'm gonna ask you to stand to your feet if you would. I'm gonna pray for Dan, and then we're gonna be dismissed. Said a couple of things that kind of struck a chord with me. He says he has to guard what he says. Me too. Don't you guys see that I do that? And then he also shared from Mark chapter 5 with those guys. Was he suggesting that they were a bunch of demon-possessed legislators who needed to go back and share what God had done? Very encouraged, as I've talked with Dan since he's been in office, to hear about the number of committed believers who are part of our state government. And he asked us to pray for him, and I think it would be most appropriate that we do that now, after which we'll be dismissed. So would